All right, if you would, if you have your Bibles, please turn to, again, the book of Romans in chapter 8. A young boy was asked his dad a question. He says, "Dad, how much does it cost to get married?" And his dad says, "I don't know, I'm still paying for it." And just like I'll pay for that joke later this afternoon. But suffering has been the topic that we have been speaking about, and it's going to carry over just a little bit into today's message as we can move forward to looking at the hope and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ in the future to come. At the Nicene Council, an important church meeting in the 4th century AD, according to Vince Havner, it says of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye or lost a hand and did not limp on a leg, lamed by torture for Christ. Out of 318 people, they had come together. The Nicene Creed is to come together on some of the most important theological relationship ideas between Christ and his heavenly Father. But many of them had already suffered torture by the time they came together for that meeting. But for us today, as we move on in chapter 8, we begin to see victory and we begin to see hope because we have the assurance of something that is so unbelievable. That scripture says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. You know, I think back to the Jetsons, and anybody remember the Jetsons cartoon? And the creative mind that the cartoonist had and all those things, and they have come to pass. Most of them have come to pass, except for the flying cars. We haven't got there yet. But this is heaven. We cannot conceive what is waiting for us. Martin Luther, the great theologian, said this, "If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed, which has come to me through the merit of Christ." In other words, he says, I've suffered some, I've been in prison, but man, if this is the glory I got for that little bit of suffering on earth, what if I'd have really gone all out for the Lord? What if I'd have put everything on the table for him? How much glory would I have revealed to me in that day? So chapter 8, if you would, in Romans. And let's pick up in verse 19 and see what Paul has to say to us today about the hope and the victory that are the anchors of what we live for as Christians. Verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." Now, childbirth for most women is pretty excruciating. It's not a pleasant thing to do. Now, always seems better after it's over and you're holding the miracle of birth in your arms. But in the hours preceding that, or for some of you, even the days preceding the labor pains, during the midst of it, you look at your husband and go, "No more kids!" And your head starts to spin around and your claws dig into his arm as he continues to tell you, "Breathe, honey, breathe, honey, breathe. You breathe!" This possession is going on in childbirth, and he just wants it to be over as quick as you do. He's tired of trying to figure out what you want to eat. "Ice cream and pickles again, honey? Really?" And then he's especially joyful if you've chosen to breastfeed, because he knows he doesn't have to get up in the middle of the night. There's nothing he could do. But this childbirth, understand that this picture that Paul paints for us, childbirth in those days there's no epidurals, there's no painkillers. You get a belt or a stick or a piece of rope, something, and you bite down and you bear with it. And then you have a little baby, a bundle of joy. We recently had a young couple that we know that had their first child. He was 10 pounds, 15 ounces. And I cannot begin to imagine in the days of Christ walking in the earth with no epidurals or anything like that, the pain. But this is the kind of pain that Paul says creation has been suffering through, just like childbirth. The plant kingdom has been cursed ever since Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. You will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you. You will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat." Now you contrast that with just a couple verses earlier, and God had told him, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food." It was all there. He said in chapter 2, verse 16, "You can eat freely." But now, the ground has been cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The animal kingdom likewise groans. It says all of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God addresses the serpent. He says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed and more than all the animals, domestic and wild." So yes, the serpent was cursed, but so were the other animals. The serpent was just cursed more than the other animals. So we see that through the fall of Adam and Eve, not only has man been cursed, but all of creation, all of the earth has come under this curse of sin. And you get to thinking, man, why would God do that? Why would God, because of Adam and Eve's sin, curse all the plant kingdom and all the animal kingdom? And here's what I could come up with. I think that he wants to show man that his sin has far-reaching effects and the price is greater than we think. When you sin, when I sin, our sin affects more people than just us. Others are impacted by the sins that we participate in. King David is a man after God's own heart, and his sins affected so many people. The sin of having an affair with Bathsheba affected Uriah, her husband. He was left to die at the battleground. It affected the baby that was the result of that affair. That baby died. It affected David's family for generations. One of his sons raped one of his daughters. Another son killed that son in revenge. And then that son that killed the first son tried to overthrow his father's kingdom and also took his wives out and had sex with them publicly. David's sin affected many people for generations and generations. I had a football player at Butler Community College that went on to play at a Big 12 university and had a pretty good career, and he became a fireman. And he got involved in drugs, committed a murder during a drug deal one night. He had a son that has never seen him out of anything but a prison uniform and in a prison family visitation room. I want you to think for a moment how that has affected his son and his wife. And about the man he killed in the drug deal. What about his family? What about his children? See, our sin has far-reaching effects that we often don't think about because we are selfish. Most of our sins are selfish sins. But as we think of this passage here, we begin to think, wow, how can there be any hope? If the plants are cursed and all the animals are cursed and we're cursed, how can there be any hope or can there be any victory? But now Paul begins to reveal to us the promises of God. Verse 21 again. "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this time. Not only us, but so ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption of sons. For in this hope we are saved." Wow. There is hope for all of us. One day all of us will be delivered from the curse of sin. and we will be revealed in glory. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Creation celebrates because it is new. They have been freed from the decay of the earth sin that's cursed by God. And it's been waiting anxiously, it says. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. That is the prayer of creation. That's the anticipation that they look forward to. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. The earth, the rocks, the trees, everything that we can see is anxiously waiting for God to return in the form of Jesus Christ to take over the world so that they can be freed from the curse. And Paul says not only the animals in the plant kingdom, but humans as well. He says we'll get to see the glory if we have shared in the suffering. It's the anticipation that we have of joint heirs or being adopted by God. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 says he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How many of you here this morning are looking forward to having a new glorious body? No more aches and pains. Good eyesight. Good hearing. 1 John 3, 2. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. So the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, all anxiously awaits the coming of the Lord. And as believers, we should be anxiously awaiting as well. Norma Shyrock was. She says, Lord, come take me. I'm ready to come home. Finally, he answered her prayer. And we'll celebrate that life on Wednesday at 10:30 here in the church. But she was in great anticipation. She is groaning as in childbirth, and now she has been revealed in glory to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're striving for here on earth. All that we do should be striving to be more like Christ, but yet we'll not be ever like Christ until that day when we get to rejoin him. And then we will be glorious. But that doesn't mean we sit and wait. Doesn't mean that we don't continue like Paul. Paul says, I strive, I press on. Because otherwise, if we just sit and wait for the glory of God to be revealed, we're nothing more than pew potatoes. We must continue to work until that time comes. We press on. Because we have hope. We have hope, Scripture says in verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, yet have we wait for it patiently. We have the hope. We have the hope. We have shared the hope this morning at the communion table. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have hope of victory in Jesus. I do want to share something real quick with you here. How many of you love Victory in Jesus? How many of you think that's one of the most revered hymns that we have? Please remember that as we move forward in the future, because when that song first came out, do you know that your great-grandparents and your grandparents thought that was devil's music? Wesley wrote it to a bar tune because people were going to the bars, but they weren't going to church. And when he first wrote that song, your forefathers and all thought it was the devil's music. But now we sing it joyously. What a change in church. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. I want you to understand that there are two things about this hope. One, again, is a present hope, living in the grace of God today. Our grace, His grace is sufficient for us. And then we also have the hope that one day all of God's promises will be fulfilled and be revealed to us. It's the message of the gospel. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. And that has to be the greatest hope that we can hold on to in this world today. And we know that we can trust this hope because Scripture says that God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope that is set before us may be greatly encouraged. So God cannot lie, so that promise of a victorious king coming back has to be true, but it's also a warning about us, for us to take hold of the hope, to grab it. It's a warning about our behavior until Jesus Christ comes back on this earth, that we live our lives in hope, that no matter what's going on in our world, what's going on in our lives, the people who don't know Jesus Christ see the hope in us. Because if we have no hope as followers of Jesus Christ, if we live our life in hopeless despair, why would anyone else want to come to our Jesus? So we grab hold, we take hold of the hope that we have heard in the message of the gospel. It is the very anchor of our faith. And we can be glad for that, because it says then that we have the provision for victory today and in the future. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. See, we have provision for victory today and in the future, because in verse 1, Paul introduced to us a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit provides the righteousness of the law. It provides the power to please God. In verse 8, it says that we have the power to live. And here, he tells us that we have the power now to overcome our weaknesses, the limitations of our flesh. And then more importantly, it says that we have no idea what in the world to pray for. It says the Holy Spirit knows God's will. And so He takes our prayers and He aligns them with God's will for us. This Holy Spirit intercedes, it says, in words that we can't even begin to express. But He knows the will of God so well that He can unite us in prayer. See, our insight and our mind is far from perfect. God's is perfect. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. By many scholars, this is considered to be one of the most important attributes, or one of the missions of the Holy Spirit for us today, is to align our will with God's will through prayer. And then, as we continue to move forward, as we press on and we grab hold of the hope of victory in the future, and our prayers become aligned with God, we have the provision. Scripture tells us that the best is yet to come. A verse that you're all familiar with, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He was born among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. You know, we may not always know what to pray for, but what we do know is that God promises here that all the things that take place in our life, He promises to work together for our good. Now, I am just going to be really honest with you this morning and go, I have no idea how that all comes together. I have no idea how all the tragedy in our life eventually brings about good. Quite frankly, as my wife tells me, as I look at today, we have 320 million people in our country, and I look at our election coming up and I go, this is it? This is the best that we have? you're going to work this together for our good? And I wonder, I struggle to wonder as we start to think about the holidays, why God would allow Sherry's sister to be killed by a drunk driver 2 weeks before Christmas. And I say allowed, he permitted it to happen in some way, but I don't believe he directed it, because there is still another power on this earth walking around. God has allowed us to have free will. And that free will allowed that young lady to go to Walmart and steal Christmas presents for her family in a drunken stupor and then try to drive away and try to elude the police. I don't see still, 3 years later, how that all works for good. But again, I do know there is another power on this earth who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and that he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. See, we have to trust that somehow these things will all work. In Psalm 18:30, the psalmist says, "As for God, his way is perfect. And I am not God, so I have to trust that his ways are perfect. Because my mind is not God's mind," he tells us in Isaiah chapter 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours." So as we think of this, I mean, I can't begin to understand what's going on. But that's not my responsibility to try to fit it all together. My responsibility as a Christian is to trust that Christ will, that God will somehow reveal to me how all of these things work together. And I believe he will when I get to heaven. I believe when we get that heavenly vision of what's going on earth, we'll be able to see everything laid out before as God does, and we'll go, "Oh, now I see. Now I see what that, why that happened. Now I can understand." And I believe that's why there's not going to be any more tears, no more sorrow in heaven, because now we will be able to understand. Speaking of not understanding, the rest of this verse is kind of a difficult word verse when we get into foreknew and predestined, and we're going to save that for another sermon someday, because the message we're talking about now is a message of hope and victory, and we'll come back to that, because that's another thing that man doesn't quite understand what is going on, quite those verses. But what we do know is that Christ is the reason that we have the hope. Christ is the reason that all things will work together, because we ultimately chose God and we love him, and he'll work those things together for good. See, God is the ultimate weaver as we look at this, and we're going to stop there today, but God is the ultimate weaver of our faith. He takes all of these things and puts them together, and somehow he makes something glorious out of our Christian life. Corey Ten Boom likened it very much. Can we go back one picture, Jim, I think? Yeah, here we go. Corey Ten Boom likened our life like a tapestry. As we look at the back of the tapestry, all we see is a bunch of threads and dangling strings, and it's hard to imagine what this picture is. It's hard to imagine that God can take all the threads, these jungled, tangled frays of our life, and put them together into something that makes sense. And it's easy to see sometimes while people lose hope, while they live in despair, while they abandon their commitments to the Lord, because they can't always see what it's supposed to be. But then when we see the next picture, we see the picture of the lion, maybe the Lion of Judah. And now we begin to see. We begin to see the glory of everything that is. Not one thread was wasted in making the picture. And now we have something beautiful and we have something glorious. The problem is, for most of our lives are simply we're looking at the backside of the tapestry. We won't get to see the full side until we get to spend eternity in heaven with Christ. And that is trusting God and knowing that he's always right, that his ways are perfect, that we can trust in his promises for eternal life, that we can trust in his promises for grace sufficient enough to see us through this life that we have here on earth, and that one day he's going to take all those threads and he's going to tie them together. And we're going to look back and think, wow, what a beautiful, glorious life I lived in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we... It is difficult at times, even in the loss of a loved one, to understand the way that you work things all together. It is hard for us in our humanity to understand why you allow things to happen, why you permit tragedy in our life. But Father, help us to trust. Help us to trust in a perfect, loving God that only has our best interests at heart. That the things that we go through here on earth are to prepare us for the glory and splendor that we have in heaven. And so as we prepare to go forward today, I pray that we would go back to Martin Luther's words and think about the suffering, the persecution, the trials. If we could just catch a glimpse of the glory that will be revealed to us through those things in our life, that we would look back and go, whoa, Father, this is nothing compared to what we have in you. I ask that you would help us to live joyful lives, lives that are trusting in the promises that one day there would be glory revealed, so that through us, through our lives, not only through our words, but the way that we live life each and every day, and the grace that you have showered us with, that others would want to know how we live life in this day and age. And it would give us an opportunity to share Jesus with them. If you're here this morning in the crowd, I ask that if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray today that God would speak to your heart, that today is the day of salvation, that we're not guaranteed even another moment if we leave this sanctuary, that there's no better time today than to give your heart to the Lord. You can begin to live now in the presence of hope and grace with an eye towards the future of eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the life that we have in him, not only today, the life to come. We ask these things in his name. Amen.